I'm not exactly sure where to tell you to turn today, because we're actually going to be covering quite a few different scriptures, and I'm going to, with by the Lord's grace, try to tie all this together in such a way that it won't be confusing. This wasn't actually what I planned to do this morning. I was going to go back to Genesis. I had already read part of the one chapter that we were on, and I went out to the shop where I've taken to doing my Bible study, and I just didn't feel quite right about it for some reason, and so I started praying over some, as I usually do start with prayer, and I started praying over some personal things, and something came up in my prayer that sent me to a scripture that we may cover today. And it was sort of like the Lord said, okay, that's what I want you to share about. And so I started following that thread. And I found, as in most of my studies, that it runs all the way from Genesis to Revelation. I am not going to preach all the way from Genesis to Revelation, so don't worry. If you want to turn somewhere, you can turn to kind of the heart of this, that is Matthew chapter 5. That is not actually where I'm going to start reading, however. I am actually going to start reading from Genesis. And generally what I'm going to be sharing on today is the kingdom of God. And I like, especially since I've been sharing from Genesis, I've begun noticing the first occurrences of words in the Bible. When I will search a word, I'll notice where it occurs first. And if you search the word kingdom, the first place you will find it is in Genesis chapter 10. Speaking of Nimrod, it says, "In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel." We talked about this when we went through Genesis chapter 10. Babel, of course, means confusion. And this is the first instance that we have of man trying to build a kingdom. And in Genesis 11, we find out what their attempt looked like. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, 'Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, 'Go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth.'" So this is what man's attempt to build a kingdom looks like. We start from earth, on a foundation of earth, building with bricks, which are baked earth, and try to reach heaven. So after the fall, after the flood, after everything is just all kind of has fallen apart, this is how man thinks he can get to God, is by piling up enough earth. Surely we can reach heaven. Well, you see what God thought of that attempt. He came down and confounded their language so that they couldn't understand each other, and the nations were divided, and that's why we have nations today. That's why there's not just one nation on the face of the earth. We have nations because of what happened at the Tower of Babel and the kingdom that man tried to create. So because of Babel, we don't have just one kingdom, we have kingdoms. And a word that is used a great deal in the Bible, the word kingdom, appears something like over 300 times in the Bible, 342 I think it is. I was very interested to see, however, the two books in which it appears more than in any other, and you probably wouldn't guess what they are. They're Daniel and Matthew. I think this is quite interesting because Daniel was the last of the major prophets. He's considered, together with Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, to be the major prophets. I never realized that there were four major prophets. That in itself is very interesting to me because of the four major gospel writers. Daniel was the last of the four major prophets. Matthew was the first of the four gospel writers. Daniel uses the word kingdom 56 times. Matthew uses the word kingdom 56 times. Which is kind of amazing to me, but that doesn't count the plural. That's only in the singular, and in the King James Version, it's 56. In both, they're tied for the greatest number. Daniel, in many ways, prophesied more clearly of the coming of Jesus than any other prophet ever did, which every time I read one of these passages that I'm going to read, I'm amazed by how absolutely obvious it is. We have Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar the dream that he couldn't remember. And I'm not going to read the whole passage because most of us know it, but just to summarize, the king has a dream of an image. The head is gold, the breast is silver, the belly and thighs are brass, the legs are iron, the feet are iron and clay. This symbolizes all the kingdoms of the world that have progressively gotten more and more, or more and more disintegrating, until you get to iron and clay that don't even mix. And then the stone that's cut out without hands strikes the image on his feet. So I'll take up the passage there from Daniel 2. Let's see. Okay, Noel. All right, I'm trying to figure out where to read here. In verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. And then he goes on to give the interpretation. And it ends like this, and he says, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So here we have a very clear prophecy of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God that is going to come and destroy all the kingdoms of man, every effort that has been made by man to build a kingdom. And it is very instructive to me that he says, in the days of these kings. It's not after all of this has come to an end. You know, we've had 6,000 years of world history, and all these kings have tried to make kingdoms, and okay, that's done. Now we're going to have the kingdom of God. We're actually going to have the kingdom of God on top of, inside, concurrent with, all the kingdoms of man. I think if the Jews had been paying close attention, they might have understood a little bit better what Daniel was talking about. But they knew these prophecies, and they were looking very eagerly for the kingdom of God to come. You can imagine what they were thinking, though. Here we have this picture of an image whose head is gold, and this grand, great image. Well, the stone comes and destroys it, becomes a great mountain, and fills the whole earth. Well, they're thinking the kingdom of God is going to be really hot stuff. It's going to be greater than Babylon and Persia and Rome and all the rest of them put together. It's going to destroy all those things, and wow, that's really going to be something. And they didn't have quite the right idea. But just, and we'll refer to this again. I want to read one other passage from Daniel. In his second vision, the vision of the beasts, which a lot of people believe is parallel to the vision of the image. It tells of a succession of kingdoms. And it ends this way. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the passage that I always read and I go, whoa, that's in the Old Testament. I mean, it could not have been any clearer. You know, who this is talking about is obviously talking about Jesus. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. A lot of times I wonder have wondered about this scripture when I've read it. Because, of course, the Reconstructionists are going to seize on this and say, see, it says the saints of the Most High will take the kingdom. So we have to seize the political power and make righteous laws and subdue all everything under the authority of Christ. I don't believe that's what it means at all. And I think that this some of the other scriptures that we're going to look at actually shed light on what this actually means. But you could actually also translate this, the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom. I don't want to get too complex here, so I hope that this is not too hard to follow. But this particular phrase is used on another occasion in Daniel when it says that Darius took the kingdom when he destroyed Babylon, or when he conquered Babylon. It says he took the kingdom. Well, history records that Darius was not the king. He actually received the kingdom on behalf of someone else, namely Cyrus, king of Persia. So I think this is pointing to the saints of the Most High receiving the kingdom. That is Jesus Christ, we as his body. Right now, right here in the middle of all the efforts of man to build his kingdom, we are receiving a kingdom. And this kingdom does not look like anything like what anyone expected it to look like. That is why they didn't understand when Jesus came. They thought it was going to be something completely different. When Jesus came, the message that he announced, it was actually John the Baptist who announced it first to Jesus when he began to preach these exactly the same words. And this is the first time we find the word kingdom in the New Testament. John the Baptist began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the message that they preached. So what we have is, rather than a kingdom that starts with earth and tries to build up and see if it can reach heaven, is actually the kingdom, literally the reign of the heavens, the kingdom of heaven coming down. The king himself stepped down, in fact, from heaven to occupy the lowest place. And the Pharisees, who had read all of this and who knew what the prophecies were and thought that this was going to be like the greatest, most powerful military ruler ever or whatever, and they heard Jesus saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they said, where? We don't see it. And they actually says in Luke, they demanded of him when the kingdom of God should come. Like, let's get on with it already. You said the kingdom of heaven is coming, it's at hand, where is it? And he said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. They will not say, there it is. We measured it. It was this long, it was this wide, it lasted this long, it had this much money, there were this many people that came. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. It's happening where no one can see it. We are receiving a kingdom right now through Jesus Christ. And this is what the kingdom looks like. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. The multitudes wanted to make Jesus king right then. They wanted to make him an earthly king. And he could have had that very easily. He had the power. He could have been king. He was the only person who possibly has ever lived who literally could have been king of the entire world if he had chosen to do so. But this is not just an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. This is actually a dividing line, where he had the opportunity to seize the earthly kingdom, and Satan offered it to him. Said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So here again, he sees the multitudes. Matthew's just gotten done talking about how his fame went throughout all Syria, and everybody was following him, and he was just the most popular person ever. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. He withdrew from that opportunity to have the earthly kingdom. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Needless to say, you could preach a whole sermon, write a whole book, probably a series of books on any one of these statements. But what I want to focus on right now is the fact that if you take these eight Beatitudes, and I'm sort of using a little bit of an arbitrary dividing line, but when Jesus is speaking, blessed are they, he goes on saying in verse 11, blessed are ye. But the ones that are in the third person, so to speak, there are eight of them. And they begin and end with, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what the kingdom of heaven looks like. This is who it belongs to. It belongs to the poor in spirit, those that mourn, those that are meek, those that hunger and thirst, those that are merciful, those that are pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. These were not the top classes. You notice the Pharisees are not mentioned, the spiritual, the intelligent, the wealthy, the type A personalities, the go-getters. You know, it's effectively the low, the poor, the least. And he starts with blessed are the poor in spirit, because they're the ones with capacity, just like we talked about last week. They're the ones who have capacity to receive the kingdom, because they don't have a kingdom of their own, and they're not part of this one. They have this hole, and they are waiting for it to be filled by God. And he is not ashamed to be called their God, because he's prepared for them this kingdom, this city, that they will inherit. It ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit gives you the capacity to receive the kingdom. Being persecuted for righteousness' sake is what you will end up as being if you receive the kingdom, because his kingdom is not of this world. And so his followers really have no place in it. Those who are receiving this kingdom have opted out of the one that's here and now and of everything that's associated with it. We become strangers and pilgrims and effectively outcasts, and we're marked for persecution. But Jesus said, you're blessed, you're happy, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Not just in the future, but right now. It is within you. It is in operation in you. It's causing these things to be true in your life. When he taught us to pray, he taught us to ask for this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. We're asking for it. And Matthew is the only gospel that actually records the words, same words, or similar idea anyway, at the end, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Once again, it's bracketed. Your kingdom come. Yours is the kingdom. We're opting out of this one because we want to be part of yours. We will have this man, Jesus Christ, to reign over us. We desire for your kingdom to come in us, be manifested through us. And that is what we preach. I never realized how much, until I did this search through the New Testament, how much the gospel of the kingdom, they went everywhere preaching the kingdom of God. Acts, the book of Acts actually starts with Jesus himself risen from the dead. It says that he spake to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Ends with Paul in Rome teaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. It is the gospel. It is what we are called to proclaim. It's what John the Baptist proclaimed. It's what Jesus proclaimed, what he told his disciples to say. He said, as you go, preach and say, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's another kingdom to be a part of. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, what happened? I don't remember whether we've talked about this or not, so it's possible I'm repeating myself, because a lot of times I don't remember the things I say, but the Tower of Babel, they started out with one language. Their tongues were divided. The efforts of man to build a kingdom that reached to heaven were thwarted. But when the Lord came down, when he sent the Holy Spirit down, what happened? They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and all the people that came from all the nations understood the gospel. They were all saying the same thing. Paul said that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. God's kingdom is being assembled from all the nations and tongues and tribes where it was scattered by the intent of man to have his own kingdom, which resulted in chaos, which resulted in people not understanding one another in the chaos of many languages. On the day of Pentecost, it was brought together because everyone, no matter what their language was, heard the same message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the passage that actually started me on my journey this morning, which is in Hebrews. And you can turn there if you like. It's chapter 12. Actually, starting at the end of chapter 12. I'm going to start with verse 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and the burn with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Like I said, this was actually what started me on this journey, was thinking about how we are receiving a kingdom. Not just that we will receive it, but that we are receiving it now. And I've often thought of this passage is speaking of some future event. He says, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And I'm sure that it does. All these things have their consummation in future events. But I think we can see ways in which it is already happening now, much as the other things in Hebrews that refer to prophecies of the Old Testament are actually being fulfilled in the church. I will put a new spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's not just something that's going to happen in the future to Israel. It's something that's happening in us now. And he says, in this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. That one has always kind of confused me. Why does he say, as of things that are made? I looked it up in some other translations, which shed a little bit of light on it. Some translations render it, that is, created things. So everything that has been created is going to be shaken and removed. What does that leave? What's not created? Not what? Who? Is not created. The Creator, Jesus Christ. Everything that is not Jesus Christ is going to be shaken and removed. And God is shaking those things out of our lives right now. The kingdom that we are receiving is His kingdom, and everything that is of Him is going to remain. But He brings those things that allow everything else to be shaken and fall away. So that what is standing at the end of time is His kingdom, the kingdom that His saints have received that obliterates everything else. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. I think that prophecy still is a bit murky to us today, and I tend to think all the people that think they have got it all figured out are probably wrong. But I know that the essence of what God is doing does not have anything to do with, so Jesus Christ shows up on the scene, obliterates everything, and takes all of His saints to heaven. I think it goes far beyond that. that the most, at the most essential level, God is building his kingdom right now in us. And he's shaking out everything that is not Jesus Christ. As at the end, it will all be shaken. As at the end, the heavens are going to pass away, the stars are going to fall, the earth's going to be burned up, and all that will be left, the only thing that goes through the fire is Jesus Christ. Any work that I have done, anything that I have said, anything that I have thought is going to be gone. So all that I have is how much of Christ has been formed in me. That is the thing that cannot be shaken. That is the kingdom that cannot be removed. And I think, therefore, that it's very interesting that the very next verse says, let brotherly love continue. That's the same word that he just used. He said that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Let brotherly love remain. Because we learn from John that that's the essence of what God is love. So it's Jesus Christ in me that expresses that love. That's what needs to remain. That's what cannot be shaken. I sometimes think, you know, when we sing that song down in Joplin, whoa, I'll never be shaken, you know. We like to think about, in terms of that, I'll never be moved, which the scripture does say that. But it's actually only Jesus who cannot be moved. I can certainly be moved. I can certainly be shaken. But the more of Christ that has been formed in me, the more everything... You know, Jesus said when they came for him, he said, the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me. There was nothing that at that point that Satan could threaten him with anymore or offer to him. It would be like talking to a dead man. You can't offer him anything. You can't threaten him with anything. He's dead. He's not from here. When Pilate challenged Jesus and he said, are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. So what are those who are claiming to be his servants doing? Fighting each other, fighting with the carnal weapons. Why? Are they fighting for his kingdom? No. They're fighting for a kingdom that's of this world, and that's why they do fight. That's why we do fight. James says that our fightings come from our lusts that war in our members. We have things that we can't get. But if we are a part of that kingdom, nothing can take that away from us. What God is doing in my life and the character of Christ that's being formed in me and the kingdom, the inheritance that I have in the kingdom that is coming, no one can take that away from me. So there's nothing for me to be threatened. There's nothing for me to be defensive. There's nothing for me to go out and beat somebody up for because it can't be confiscated. It can't be touched. It's where no one can get to it. And that's what makes us unshakable. When the kingdom that we are a part of, as Jesus said, is not of this world. Where we're going, they can't go. They can't get to it. They can't take it away.